It is again with great thankfulness, but this evening with a bit of sadness that I come and share with you and acknowledge that we're heading out in a day or so to go back home. But to be able to say that I've been blessed by your hospitality, the generosity of your care, your kind words. But more how you care for my friend and his family. Loving a pastor well is a dignity to the saints. And you carry a high dignity for how you love your pastor and his family. For all of those who are on your staff, I applaud you in that. You may not know this, but that's not the case all the time. Many, many pastors leave the ministry regularly because of the internal battles and the lack of care from their own churches. And so I do want to commend you for that and to implore you to keep on doing the good work, to keep on ministering together as one body. For it is a massive mission that we have undertaken together. We're partners in it. We'll take care of the areas over on the coast of South Carolina. You guys keep taking care of the areas here in Bryan College Station, and in partnership, we're going to continue to send out and to see this kingdom expanded throughout the world, to see God do an incredible thing in our day. I have absolutely no doubt about that. That God is at work, though it doesn't look like it very often on the news. You don't watch the news and see of a massacre at a school and think God is at work. You see that and you go, Satan must be winning. You look around and you see what's going on around the world and you may wonder, is God at work? And the answer is that He is. And the means by which He is working out His eternal plans is through congregations like yours, like mine, connecting together through the power of the Spirit all around the world to see His kingdom come in power. And I want you to be encouraged by that. Read the headlines. That's great. Watch the headline news, but never fail to read the true headlines. Never fail to look at the end. You see, the beauty of being a Christian is we know the end of the story. We get chapters that say something like this, and they will make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb shall overcome. You see, there's a war that's taking place, but He's won the war, and there's still these battles and skirmishes going on. But the reality is, what we're doing in the meantime is we are continuing to fight the battle for the King on the mission front, on the battle lines in which He has placed us, just waiting for Him one day to come out. And in that glorious moment when He rides out onto the field of battle, He unfurls His banner, that He steps out and all of the kingdoms of darkness that try to stand in front of us flee in absolute terror because they know who's with us. And that's a good day that's coming, isn't it? Isn't it? Amen. Amen. You can say that in other denominations. It helps impress me. Amen. It's a good thing. We've got one guy, like I said, in my church. I'm so thankful for him. Preach it. Come on. My poor church has whiplash. Everybody looks around. I'm like, it's a retired Baptist pastor from Louisiana. Just get used to it. He loves us. And he's with us each week. But we're excited about what's happening. But in the middle of this, there's a costliness to the mission that we have. There's a costliness to what we're engaged in. There's a numeric cost, and it's exciting to see how your church has committed itself financially to minister locally and regionally and around the world. And there's that kind of costliness. But there's also a personal costliness within the life of a believer to take the battle to the enemy, to go out and to expand the walls of the kingdom, as it were, to expand the boundaries of the kingdom. And the text that we're going to look at tonight for this picture of the costliness of serving Christ, or the costliness of accomplishing His mission, is from 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30, picking up in verse 16. And I imagine many of you have recently read about David's defeat of the Amalekites and Achish, because lots of folks hang out in the left side of the Bible. I found that not many of us have oil marks on this side of the Bible. We love to the New Testament, but there's some incredible stuff over on the left-hand side. Let me encourage you towards that way. And tonight we're going to pick up with David, who is pursuing the army of the Amalekites, for they have just come to his town, Ziklag, which had been given to him by Achish, the Philistine king. And David and his wives and his families and all of his followers were there living. And as he was away, the Amalekites had come in and taken all of the people captive, all of the food, all of the sheep, all of the cattle. Everything was taken. And David is now pursuing them. And that's where we pick up the story. So let's ask now God to bless His Word as we come to it. Let's pray. Father, we do ask now with great humility that You would speak. For if You don't speak by Your Spirit, there's nothing for us to hear. If we don't have Your wisdom, then there is nothing for us to learn. So speak, open our hearts and our minds, for Your people come expectantly to hear from You tonight. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And when He had taken him down, behold, they, that is the Amalekites, were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. We won't discuss that at the current time. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters spoiled, or anything that had been taken. And David brought back all. And David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before them and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each may lead away his wife and children and depart." What great generosity. But David said, "You shall not do this. My brothers, with what the Lord has given us, He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. This is the word of the Lord. And He added His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of it. Amen. First thing that we need to capture as we consider this mission that we are on, the mission that you are engaged in, both locally as a church and through the partnerships of the greater church, is very simply this. It goes without saying, but one that we have forgotten over time, that there is a battle at hand, that we are engaged in the midst of a battle. This mission is pitched within the midst of a battle. And we know that in the middle of this battle, there's an objective that we've been given. We've spoken about that. That the objective that's been given to the church is to go out as the emissaries of the true King and to make disciples of for Him in His name. That we're to go out into enemy territory that is under the powers and principalities of this present day and this present darkness. And we're to go out as children of the King into this frontier in the midst of a battle and to win followers for Christ by His power. You see, the church, as it were, it's an outpost of the kingdom. This church, Westminster Presbyterian Church, it is an outpost of the kingdom of heaven set up here in Bryan College Station. And as such, you are citizens of the true kingdom established here for a purpose, as that outpost, to expand the boundaries of the kingdom. Our son Zach was in Los Angeles recently going to the South African consulate because he needed to get his visa in order to live in South Africa and do ministry over there for a year. And as he was going to L.A., I reminded him, "Hey, think of this. When you're on Wilshire Boulevard there in downtown L.A. and you walk into the South African consulate, you are literally on South African soil. It is considered sovereign soil of South Africa, right there in the middle of LA. That's what the church is like. We are an outpost of the kingdom established. And all over this area, I've been driving around, and there are other outposts all around. Some are big outposts, some are smaller outposts. They have different names on the outposts, like Lutheran or Pentecostal or Presbyterian or Baptist or Catholic. But they're part of the same kingdom, as long as they follow the same king and believe these doctrines that we understand to be truth. So this church is an outpost. And if it's an outpost, guess what you need to be aware of? Something that we forget regularly. We're in a battle. And if you're in a battle, guess what? You're fighting an enemy. That we have an enemy. You know that, right? That there is an enemy. And the enemy of the church of Jesus Christ, the enemy who is assaulting the true king and all the followers of the king. It says in Revelation, that great picture of Christmas from a cosmic picture, is that the woman is giving birth. And the red dragon is waiting there trying to destroy the child, and realizes that it can't destroy the child, that is the Christ child. And so it turns its attention to the followers of Christ. So guess what? If you want a visual in your head of what it's all about, look behind you and see a red dragon coming after you and chasing you. That there is an enemy who has a pitched battle against the true king. In the original context with David here, David's battle was against the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the descendants of Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. And they were to have been destroyed earlier, but they weren't destroyed earlier, and they remained as enemies. And at every opportunity, they took the chance to kill and to destroy the city or the kingdom of Israel. And so David had 600 men, and they were pursuing the Amalekites, and they were going to attack the Amalekites. Our battle isn't against the Amalekites. Our battle, as Peter said, is humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Folks, we're in a battle, and we forget that so often. We live within a day and an age where that kind of language isn't used in the church anymore. It's a spiritual battle, Ephesians 6, that we recognize that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the present forces of this evil age that's here. But we know that we're in a battle. In my church, I asked this question. I'd be interested to hear the answer. In this church, in the last year, have you sung Onward Christian Soldiers in the last year? Last 5 years? Maybe 5 years? Okay. Maybe last 5 years. I can't remember singing Onward Christian Soldiers in any of the churches that I've been a part of since I was a child in the 1970s. And my father, during the summers, in the evening, we would have Choose Your Song Night, basically, on Sunday nights. And you got to choose a song. And poor Dr. Cotner, our pianist and organist, had to see if he could remember whatever that song was. And little Billy McCutcheon in the back would always go, Onward Christian Soldiers! And Dad would be like, and next? Next? Anybody else? But I love that song. We don't sing it anymore. Why? It doesn't sell well. Battles don't sell. Fights don't sell. You see, we live in a day when we are working desperately to be peaceable people. To be people who you come in and everything's going to be fine. It's just going to be great. Come to Jesus, and probably in about, 3 months, most of your financial problems will be taken care of. 6 months, most marital problems. Children take a little longer. That could be upwards of a year. But come into the church, and everything's going to be okay. Isn't that how you found it in your life? Marriage is simple, right? Parenting? Easy. Have more kids. I always tell folks, parenting isn't for the faint of heart at all. Marriage is not for the easy, for those who are looking for ease. Life in general isn't easy. And instead of sloughing it off to the side, wouldn't it be great if the church just embraced the fact of this? Listen, you're already in a pitched battle. Your life is already in a battle. It's a battle for your heart. It's a battle for your very soul. And what we're inviting you to do is we're presenting to you the true King who can defeat your true enemy. And we're inviting you into a place of absolute security. And though you may be battered a bit, and though you may show some signs of scarring and some wounds from the war, you'll never be lost because we know who wins. But the church doesn't talk in that way anymore. And we wonder what happens when people come into the church and they've had this easy believism, they've had this sloppy agape, they've had this greasy grace, and they've kind of come in, and then all of a sudden something gets difficult. And they go, I didn't sign up for this. Pastor, this is tough. This man that I'm married to, he's a jerk. This woman that I'm married to, she doesn't understand me. These kids that you've given me, good gracious. These parents that you've put me with, I don't know how to do it. I'm single and I want to be married. I'm married and I want to be single. Life is just coming unraveled. You didn't sell me the proper bill of goods. Folks, it's a battle. You're in the midst of a battle whether you know it or not. So, we have an enemy. We have this battle that's spiritual in nature. So how do we deal with this battle that is our mission? One of the first things we need to understand is this. That within the context of this mission, within the context of this battle that we have, we each have varying roles. You have varying roles from the people who are sitting around you. Again, think about the battle that was taking place with David. David had a particular role. His role was to lead. David utilized the leadership gifts that he had been given, the place that he was called to be by God, and he led the people out. Then there were a group of 600 people, 600 men who had swords, and they were fighting with David, and they were chasing this basically Bedouin group of Amalekites who had camels and were going over the Negev, over the Badlands, and chasing them. And over time, 200 of the 600 got tired. They're exhausted. They always get a bad rap. I would get kind of tired chasing people on camels through a desert on foot. And they got tired. And David said, okay, I'm the leader. I've got my role. 400 of you continue to fight with me. You're going to be the foot soldiers. 200 of you stay back with the baggage and keep it secure that so no one else comes through this evening or comes through and takes all that we have, all the rest of our possessions. Each person has a different role within the mission. That we each have these differing roles, but we are still part of the same army and we're still working together to achieve the same goals. The ones that stayed behind with the baggage stayed there because they were too exhausted to go any further. They had fought. They had pursued. And they stayed with the baggage. And the interesting and important thing is to understand this. All of your varying roles within this great work that we call the mission of Jesus Christ are equally important. All the roles are equally important. The question comes to us in this way. Do you know your role? Do you know what function you play? Do you know if God has gifted you with gifts of leadership? And if He's gifted you with gifts of leadership, do you know it? And do you take those gifts of leadership and enhance them and build them? If He's given you gifts of service, are you using those gifts of service? If He's given you gifts of hospitality, whatever your gifts are, do you know your gifts? Do you know yourself well enough that when someone asks, what's your role? What's your role in the mission? What do you do with the mission? That you can say, this is my function. This is how I'm assigned. This is how God has uniquely and particularly made me. And the beauty of the body of Christ that I'm looking out at you all tonight is that you all have such uniquely different gifts, but when brought together, you form an incredibly bold and dynamic group of people that makes the very gates of hell shudder. But here's what happens in the church. I don't have his role. He's got a better role than I do. They sang songs about David and no one's singing songs about me. I want songs sung about me. I want to do what you did. And other people are going, well, I want to do what they did. And other people are going, I don't want to do what I'm doing. And God's saying, no. I've given you a particular role. Embrace it. Own it. Celebrate it. Because you see, at the end of the day, it's all moving towards the same goal. Years ago, a pastor friend of mine had been ministering in Papua New Guinea or in that region of the world. And he had gone over to visit with the Wycliffe Bible translators, and he met a gentleman who was there. And he said to the gentleman, "What's your role with Wycliffe?" And he said, "I translate Bibles." Pastor friend thought for himself, "I'm in the midst of an incredible mind of a linguist who can take this Aboriginal language, this group of people who speak this tongue that has never been written down, and they're able to take that spoken tongue, put it into the written language, translate the Bible into that language, and give them the written word." He was astonished that he was with this man. And later in his stay, he was getting some dinner and had finished dinner and was taking his dishes into the kitchen. And he noticed this man standing there washing dishes. And he said to the man, "What are you doing?" He goes, "I'm washing dishes." He said, "But I thought you said you translate Bibles." He said, "I do translate Bibles. I wash the dishes so that the men and women who have the skills to translate the language can do their functions. I do this function. I do this." You see what he bought into? He didn't go, "Oh, I'm just a dishwasher. I don't get to do the fun stuff." No, he knew that there was a dignity and an honor in his particular role within the kingdom work that God had given him. Isn't that awesome? It's incredible. I think, if I've got my architecture right, somewhere just over there are some rooms. And in those rooms on Sunday mornings and even tonight are a bunch of little babies and a bunch of little kids. And on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, there's volunteers who are in there who change poopy diapers and who care for crying little kids and who do all of that. And the purpose that they do that, why they do that, is so the adults can be in here to hear the Word of God and to grow and not be distracted by that. And my hope is if you were to go and talk to any of the nursery workers and you said, "What's your function within the kingdom of heaven?" They would be able to say something like, "It's to see lives transformed by the power of the gospel." "Oh, well, what role do you play in that?" "I change diapers. I make sure that the single mom who needs to hear the good news of the gospel can sit in the pew undistracted and not worried about her little one, that so she can focus and she can be there and her heart can be caught up within the worship and praise of the true King, instead of saying, "Oh, you're just a babysitter. You're just a nursery worker." David never said, "Oh, you're just one of those who stayed back with the baggage." He understood the honor and the dignity of every single role. Folks, there's a bigger story that you're a part of. There's a bigger story that we're a part of, and it's the story of the King who's out on the battlefield. He's fighting this battle, and He's out there, and He's using me and you. If you've ever wondered if your life has any value or significance, consider for a moment the role that He's given you to play in this mission. Think about it. Of those 300 and something thousand dollars that your church is giving by your faithful generosity, college students are hearing the Word of God and their lives are being changed. Because we all know that colleges and universities around the United States are bastions of Reformed and Evangelical Christianity, right? That's the first thing I think of when I think of Texas A&M. I think of the word godly. I think of, when I think of Clemson, I'm not picking on Texas A&M, I'll never be invited back. But I look and go, "Hey, that's a place where Jesus is just so popular." Absolutely not. And yet you, in your faithful generosity, are having a part to play in changing the lives of a young man or a young woman who by your faithful role in partnering is starting a new lineage. And those children will grow up in the fear and admonition and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And generations will be affected because of your faithful role that you play in the kingdom of hosting a lot of college students here and being kind to them while they're in your midst. We each have differing roles in the mission. My encouragement to you over the course of time, and I'm sure your church has a mechanism to do this, is to find and to define your gifts, to know who you are, to know what giftedness you have, and then to be employed, trained and employed into those particular giftedness, places of giftedness. So we know that we're in a battle. We know that we have differing roles within the battle. But here's a couple of things just as we kind of begin to head towards the wrap up. There's a costliness to achieve victory. There's a costliness to achieve victory. Look again at the story with David. There were men who were absolutely exhausted. They were in the army. They had signed up and they went out with David. They'd been fighting with David. They had swords drawn and they were there. And after a period of time, it says they came to David and went, "David, we're tired. We're tired. We've been pursued by Saul. We've gone into Philistia. We've been now living in Ziklag. We've been living as people who are fearful for our very lives. We're tired." Any of you tired sometimes in your life? And I'm not talking about tired from binging on Netflix. I'm talking about a tiredness that comes. Why do you think the Scriptures say, "Do not grow weary in doing good"? Why do you think it says that? Could it possibly say that because we get weary sometimes in doing good? That to be in the midst of a battle day in and day out wears you out? I'm a parent and I speak a lot about parenting. As a parent of three boys, parenting is exhausting when you recognize that the goal of parenting is to pursue the hearts of your children and lead them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not for behavioral modification. It's not just that they would say yes, sir, on a first time and go and do that and tip their hat. But it's a battle. And there are nights when you're a parent that you're just exhausted because sometimes you feel like you're losing the battle. Anybody relate to that as a parent? I've often thought of wanting to start a parents ministry that's just called Parents Anonymous. And you walk into the room and you go, "Hi, I'm Bill and I'm a parent." And everyone goes, "Hi, Bill. We know exactly what you mean. And it's a safe place." Now, kids, not to let you out, it'd be nice for you to have "I'm a son or daughter anonymous" because your parents are wearing out. But we just wear out. Marriage is a battle. Living a life of integrity within a world that lacks integrity. Trying to run your business by principles that bring honor and glory to the Lord. Doing all of that can lead you to a place of exhaustion. There's a costliness to it. I want to give you the freedom to be exhausted. But only an exhaustion if you've been fighting. That you're engaged in the battle. For others, it's not an exhaustion that's the wound. Maybe it's actually a battle scar. That maybe you're there and you're in the midst of the battle and you literally bear the scars of it in your life. You bear a woundedness of fighting against the enemy. That you are out and you are doing that. Now, in America, it's a little different than in other places of the world. It's easy to pick up on the things around the world. Because around the world, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who literally bear physical woundedness for their standing for Christ. Their bodies are beaten. They're imprisoned in other countries. They are martyred. That they are removed from their families. A friend of mine who is now with the Lord, Gerald Sarawaji, who Wade knows. Gerald tells a story in Uganda under Idi Amin of coming to faith in Christ and coming home to his father and his father going, "Don't ever come in this house again." He bore a wound for Christ. But folks, there is a beauty to that. There's a beauty to our woundedness instead of a shame. It takes us back, at least me, to that great speech in Shakespeare's Henry V. When Henry is talking to all of the soldiers and they are there about to go into battle. And he says, "On this day, if you make it through the battle in the years to come, would it be on the eve of St. Crispin's Day that you stand up wherever you are and you pull back your cloak and you show the wounds of fighting that day in Agincourt and saying with great pride, 'I stood with Henry. I stood there and I fought.'" And it's the same way with us. Sometimes we bear wounds. Sometimes we bear these marks in our bodies. But the problem is, in America especially, we try to live a scar-free life. That we think the goal of Christianity is to make it through without any opposition, without any woundedness. That we just don't want, we want everybody to like us. Why is it that so many churches are falling away? Because they're saying, the Scripture says, that they teach and preach that which tickles the ears of the world around us. We don't want someone to go, "Really, Jesus is the only way?" If you're that narrow-minded that Jesus has something to say about the moral qualities of individuals and sexuality and gender and politics and race and all of these things, you mean that Christ has something to say about that? And we would say, yeah, He does. And it's truth with a truth T in the midst of it. And we carry within our bodies this woundedness that comes. But there's also a cost that comes to us, not just by exhaustion or by scars. But there's a cost that comes to us in this way. We don't get to keep all the spoils of the war. In everything else that you do, in your businesses, you get to keep the spoils of your hard work. You get a percentage of it in dividend or in bonus or in salary. But in our work, it's interesting. Here's what happened. In the ancient Near East, the king who went into battle, the soldiers didn't get paid on a regular army pay. There was no pay for a standing army. The only time they got any money was when they defeated the enemy and took all the spoils and it got divided among them. And so David ultimately was the king. And when they had defeated the Amalekites, they sang a song to him. And you remember what the song was there? It said, "This is David's spoil." And David said, "I don't get to keep it. It's not really mine. I'm going to divide it out." And the 400 men, or some of the 400, he said, were worthless and wicked men, and said, "We're not going to give it to the 200 lazy people who sat by with the baggage." And David said, "Oh, no. Everybody gets to share equally, those who stay with the baggage and those who go into war." But he shared all that he had gained in the victory. And it's the same way for us. We don't get to keep the glory. All the glory goes to the Lord. The people notice what we do and say, "Good job, well done." But it's as if they're seeing through us to Him to say, "Look at this. Look at what God has done through you. Look at the power of the true King for doing His work." And we sit back and we say, "Yeah, this isn't about me. All the glory goes to the One who is my God." There aren't songs that are sung to us, or there better not be. I hope in your songbook there's not one about the greatness of Wade. Nope. Sadly, there are churches around our country that sing songs to the praises of their pastors. That's not what we get. We don't get to keep this praise. We have to point it on to someone else. We have to give it on to the Lord. So there's a costliness even in this for us. So here's the application, as it were. That we're on the ground fighting day to day. And when we achieve battle, it will come at a high cost. It will come at a high cost. There is a costliness to your church to plant a new church, isn't there? There is. But to win the war, we're willing to pay what it takes. We're willing to do whatever it takes. And here's where we'll kind of wrap up tonight. None of this really makes sense unless you recognize that there's a true David. Unless you recognize that this David in the Old Testament, this historic figure, this king, he was a type and a pointer to the true David who went out against our true enemy, and he defeated our true enemy, and he won the spoils of war. And he took all of those spoils of war, and you know what he did? He gave them to us. He said, "I give you life and I give you victory over sin and over death." And he bore in his body scars. He bore in himself the very woundedness and the exhaustion, as it were, of fighting that battle. And yet now he says to us, "I've won it on your behalf, and I'm giving you all of this awesome, glorious stuff that I won. You don't deserve it, but I'm giving it to you." And so we look and we recognize and we see that there's something beyond ourselves. There's something greater about what we're doing. And so when we see it that way, when we recognize that every single thing that we have is given to us by Christ at incredible expense by Him, at His cost, you know what we do with it? My money, I'm not giving it away. My time, I'm not giving it away. My talents, I'm not giving it away. My breath, my brain, my... No, we say, "God, You've given me every single thing that I have. You have won for me this very message of life that I have. You have won for me the eternality of life that I've been given. And I now am going to give it away. I'm going to be generous with my time. I'm going to be generous with the things that I have. I'm going to be generous with all the spoils of the war that you've given to me, because they were never mine to keep in the first place. And the people who take what God has given to us and we refuse to give it away to others, David called wicked and worthless people. There's a lot of things that I'd like to be called in life. Those two aren't on that list. Rather, to be seen as one who's fought for the true King and with Him, and taking what He's gained for me to give it away to somebody else. Folks, that's what you're engaged in. And as Wade mentioned, and I mentioned to you now, is simply this. All that we have is the true David spoil. And all that you're doing over the next couple of weeks of praying and going back to the Lord with your promise of faith is asking the Lord, God, what do you want me to do with what you have given to me? What do you want me to do with what's already yours? Do you want me to put it here? Do you want me to put it here? In our congregation, we ask folks, we want you to commit to pray, we want you to commit to go, and we want you to commit to give. God, what do you want to do with all the giftedness that you've given to me and won on my behalf, or on your behalf and given to me? And so that's what your assignment is, I imagine. To go and to pray and to simply say, God, how do you want me to use generously everything that I have that you've given to me? And folks, in closing, let me say, I've probably said that three times now in closing, but that's okay. I'm not here tomorrow. You've got to deal with it. I'm encouraged by your church, by the faithfulness of your church. Keep fighting the battles that are out there, because they are necessary battles to fight. Be sensitive and generous to the people who are around you, because behind every person who's sitting next to you is a story. And you don't know what that story is. One time I commented at our church and I made a joke about people coming in late. I've decided to no longer call it the prayer of adoration, but the prayer of multiplication. Because we would close our eyes to pray at the beginning of the service, and there'd be 75 people out there, and I'd open my eyes from praying and there'd be 150. So I thought, that's a pretty good prayer. And I kind of joked about being late to church until a single mom commented to me, and she said, it took everything I had to get to church today, and you made me feel small. She was exhausted. It took everything that she had just to come and to be with God's people and to faithfully love her children, to get them into Sunday school so that they would hear the gospel and that they would be around other kids. And I wasn't sensitive to her story. Be sensitive to the ones who are around you. If folks are exhausted, don't look at them and go, silly person. Sit down with them. Find out why they're exhausted. Help heal their wounds. Now, for those who are just sitting on the sideline, part of the role of the pastor is to discomfort the comfortable. So maybe prod them a little bit. Challenge them to re-engage in the battle, in the story. But keep on doing good. Don't grow weary in the battle. For here's what I know about our God and our King. He celebrates you. He's thrilled with the work of Westminster Presbyterian Church. Here. And you are known within the cloud of witnesses and the Father in heaven who says to you, well done. Keep going on what you're doing. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you. We thank you that when you recognize the midst that we are in the midst of a battle, you didn't leave us on our own to fight on our own. But you gave us a champion. You gave us Christ, our King. And He defeated our enemy. And we don't have to be afraid anymore. We can live within freedom. For freedom, we have been set free. And we don't run back into a yoke of slavery again. That we have enjoyed now the spoils of war. But we need to remember that we're still in the battle. And there will be some losses along the way. People will be wounded. There will be exhaustion. But Father, there is a day coming when there'll be no more tears and no more scars. Though there will only be one scarred body in all of heaven and in the new heaven and new earth, and it will be our Savior Christ. But those are glorious scars, and we'll be made right and new. But until that day, I pray that you would energize your church by your Spirit, that you'd pour out your Spirit on this church here in Bryan and in College Station, and there would be a movement of the gospel that would shake the very foundations of hell itself. And that, Father, we would not have to be afraid of an enemy, for we know who stands with us, Christ the King. And so I pray that as we go tonight, we would go with His great blessing, with His great strength, and with the smile of our King and Father, our God, looking upon us. We give you glory in Christ's name. Amen.